Somebody asked me, oh boy, that was a powerful voice.
Wow.
Somebody asked me what the hammer and the heart represent. And I told them, I don't know, I hadn't seen it yet. I think it means we love croquet. No, probably not that. Or it means we love you, but if you don't watch out, we'll give you the hammer. I don't think that's it either. I think probably it was chosen, I didn't choose it obviously, to represent two sides of God. There's the side of justice, and there's also a side of God of love. And both those things are important characteristics in his nature. And it has a lot to do with our sermon today as we talk about justification by faith. You know, we learned last week some words, really. It was more of a word study than anything else. As we progressed from chapter 1, we were arrived there in chapter 3 last week, and we were reading in verses 21 and following about God's salvation, about the gospel, and we used four words to emphasize different aspects of what the gospel message is. And so, let's see if I can remember them. I don't think I probably will without stumbling, but we talked about righteousness, the righteousness of God. We talked about justification. We talked about redemption, and we talked about propitiation. And those are big theological words, but they all together describe aspects of the gospel in which we find our salvation, that God came and he provided for us what we couldn't provide for ourselves, a righteousness, a right standing with him that Paul has been very careful to describe as impossible without intervention. In other words, chapter 1, he talks about Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, he talks about the Jewish Christians are sinners. And then in chapter 3, summarizing it all up, everybody sins, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he took us so that we would be ready to hear about justification and redemption and propitiation, all these words of salvation make up the glorious teaching of Scripture. Today we're going to go on and continue to talk about justification by faith because we're studying through the book of Romans. We find ourselves today in verse 27. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a work, a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul teaches this elsewhere, of course, and the companion book, if you were going to have another epistle to go along with Romans that matches it very closely, it would be Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so we understand justification, you know, that if you want to be right with God, you want to be justified. You're not going to be able to do that on your own. And we talked about justification. If I could just remind us for a minute what justification means. To be justified doesn't mean that you are innocent. Justification can be given to someone who in fact committed a crime. We talked about justifiable homicide. A person actually takes someone's life, but the extenuating circumstances, people understood might understand, well, it's justified that that life was taken. And so whether it's in war, whether it's protection of your family, whether it's law enforcement, sometimes lives are taken, but the situation, after you see the situation, you understand it, and it becomes justifiable. And the person is not brought up on, is not found guilty, and is not condemned for that crime because it has been justified. Well, with you and me, what Paul has said very clearly is you and I, we deserve to be condemned, right? We are sinners, and the condemnation that we deserve, we can't complain about it. Paul says, you know, he presents all this that we'll be silent and quit defending ourselves. We are guilty, and we should not be able to go to heaven. In fact, we should find ourselves in hell if we got what we really deserved. And so this God, who isn't just gavel and judgment and justice, who also loves us, found through Jesus a way to save, to justify you and I. And that's through faith in Jesus. And so Jesus pays the price on the cross, the price we should have paid, death, for the wages of sin are death. He paid that for us, and we become people able to be justified, not because we have done right or because we don't deserve condemnation, but we are justified because of the righteousness of Jesus himself. When Paul starts out here in verse 27, he talks about boasting. And sometimes everyone knows boasting's bad, right? But sometimes there's a kind of boasting that I certainly understand. Anytime that you listen in on people's conversations in the church, maybe it's in the foyer, maybe it's in homes, you'll find people boasting on their family a little bit. Anybody guilty of that? Do any of you talk about your family maybe just a little bit too long? I would raise my hand. And somebody would say, well, are you proud of your family? And I would say, yeah, I am proud of my family. I'm sorry I talk about them so much, but yeah, I am proud of my family. Are you proud of your church? Yes, I'm proud of my church, and I'm proud of my friends. And the temptation is to talk and, in a sense, express pride about those things that we have in our lives, where we come from, or our occupations, or our accomplishments. And you know, if you get on Facebook, you know that people like to talk about themselves, right? I mean, Facebook is like the professional location for people to express their pride about their lives. And sometimes it's good, and we all go to Facebook to see what's happening with our friends because we love them and we want to know what's happening in their lives. And yet there's also sort of a side that sometimes you think, well, maybe they're going too far. Maybe they didn't need to share that in that post. Maybe they're a little bit too proud of their lives. In fact, sometimes people present their life. It almost sounds like in on Facebook that people are trying to show their lives to be better than they actually are, or better than somebody else's. Some people get very depressed going on Facebook and seeing the highlights of somebody's life. You know, the highlights are always like this party and this vacation and that graduation and that promotion, and went to this great restaurant. Here's my meal. Take a picture of it. I'll never understand that one. But people share all of those things, and sometimes it does seem like people are very, very proud of things that are happening in their lives. And we know that if you go too far, it becomes not just something natural, but something somehow a little warped. And we have to put brakes on ourselves. And so you remind yourself, I remind myself, be quiet, listen to the other person. Ask them about their family. Ask them about what's happening in their work. It's not all about you. Don't be so prideful about what you've done or what you've accomplished or your family. Listen a little bit. The Jewish Christians had a temptation, I think, a natural temptation, like any other human being, to be proud of where they came from, to be proud of their heritage, as many of you are proud of your heritages, where you came from, if you are of an ethnic group or from a certain country or from a certain region. I know certainly Alabama people are very proud of being from Alabama, at least when Alabama's rated number one. But there are many things, good things in our lives that make us feel good about who we are and where we come from. The Jew would look back, and Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says about the Jew, he says, what advantage has the Jew, or what value circumcision? And this is just after he's given them a difficult time and pointed out that they're sinners in chapter 2. He says, well, they have a lot of advantages, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's part of the heritage of these Jewish Christians to whom Paul is in part writing this particular epistle. In chapter 9 of Romans, he says about his Jewish brothers and sisters, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so there are real reasons why a Jewish person in the church in Rome would be proud of who he was, of his heritage, of his people, of his upbringing, of his family, just like sometimes you and I are as well. But the Apostle Paul wants to remind them, hey, in the gospel, when you talk about salvation, there can be no boasting at all, because you have absolutely nothing to do with that. Somebody told me the other day that they found it's funny that sometimes football fans get all, pumped up because their team's doing good, as if they have something to do with it. Isn't that funny, kind of? My team, the Philadelphia Eagles, they have the best record right now in the NFL. Well, wait a minute, I don't play for them. I suppose if I played for them, that would be something. You're Alabama's number one. That's great, but really, it doesn't have anything to do with you at all, does it? But sometimes we get puffed up about things for which we should not be should not be proud for. And that's certainly true of salvation. The Jewish believer had reason to be proud of his heritage, but every single Jew and every single Gentile, Paul has said very clearly, is unrighteous and sinful and absolutely incapable of getting to heaven on his own. Everyone in this room is absolutely incapable. It is impossible for you to go to heaven on the basis of your goodness. The Jewish Christians in Rome, they had to be diverted from this common tendency towards pride of heritage and accomplishment. And so Paul tells them just that. There can be no boasting when you think about salvation, when you think about the gospel. Maybe you'll remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that story? The two men are praying, and it's Luke chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. I think the story is a good illustration of a sense of self-righteousness that a legalistic or a righteous, hard, proud Jew might fall into. In this case, it speaks of a Pharisee. It says, he also told this parable, that is Jesus, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So what's the problem? He's addressing this to people that feel like they're good people, that they're righteous and treat others as something less. He says, Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So that was his prayer. And on the other side, there's a man who's separated himself, not because, like a Pharisee, he thought he was too good to mix it up with normal people, sinful people. But this other person praying, he's praying because he feels unworthy. He separated himself and is praying alone and quietly. It says he's standing far off. That's why he's doing it. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, the conclusion to that is, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Paul is doing in Romans when he tries to get us to see that we are all sinners, to humble ourselves, to realize we aren't the best thing since hot dogs. We need desperately God's salvation. We are lost without him. Another parable that comes to mind is the parable of the prodigal son. And I know that you all know that so well from chapter 15 of Luke. And for those of you that might be a little foggy about it, you remember how the youngest son goes off and he asks his father, first of all, he asks his father for his inheritance. And you don't have all of the backstory, but the impression is he no longer wants to live under the confines of his father's supervision and in his father's house. He wants what's coming to him. And he takes it and he goes off to a faraway place and he wastes it on prostitutes and wild living and ends up eating in a pigsty, eating the food of the animals themselves. And he comes to his senses. He says, well, it'd be better for me to go back. So he goes back. And he thinks, I'll just be a slave. But the father runs out and greets him. And it's a story of reunion. It's a story when you read about it and you think of God as the Father, you think, there's a God that even when you've done horrible things, even when you've turned your back on him, even when you have wasted all the blessings you've given him, when you've done horrendous things, still that Father runs to meet you when you come back. If you can only face the fact that you are what truly we all are, sinners in need of a Savior. And we fall down before God and we plead, we beg. And you know, the parable is more than just telling us about the father that loves and runs to greet his son. It's also about the reaction of the two sons. And so the son, the prodigal son that wastes his father's fortune in sin and then returns, when he gets back, here's what the son said to him, to the father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. He lowered himself. He's not defending himself. The problem in this life is, don't we learn from little age? Don't we learn to try to present ourselves to other people as being worthy and strong and together and disciplined? We don't want people to look down on us, do we? And so it becomes difficult, even before God, to lower ourselves and to say something like this, Father, I don't deserve to be your son. We humble ourselves before him. That's the right attitude. And that's what caused that father to embrace him and kill the fatted calf and put on the robe and have that immense party for his return. But there's a second son, and that's the other part of the story. It's the other attitude that people can have. It's the reaction of the elder brother. And verse 28 says, but he was angry and refused to go into the party. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, you know, like he is in his brother, this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? I mean, there's an inability to say that he also is unworthy to be the father's son. All of us are unworthy to be the father's son. But our relationship with him is based on something besides our performance. Whether we are like the elder brother, pretty dutiful, walking down the straight line type people, or whether we have wasted our life in a faraway land in far off and awful sin, we all need his forgiveness. Somebody said that it's not an uncommon experience that thankful sinners become smug church members. I mean, we all have that temptation. It's just natural. It's not because we're horrible people. It's just, well, yeah, it is. We are horrible people. But it's normal. Somehow, when you first come to Christ and you realize the horrendous nature of your sin, you're so overjoyed that you could be forgiven for the way you've lived. But then after a period of time and going to all the church services, whenever the church is open, we become somehow smug. We brag about the fact that we're not like the people that don't attend Wednesday night. Or we're better than those folks that don't read their Bible hardly at all. And pretty soon, we become, without intending to, we become more like the elder brother, more like the Pharisee, smug. And so we have to fight that. Nobody's going to fight it for you. You got to take charge of yourself. You got to say, listen, I've got to stay sensitive to the fact that I continue and always will need the forgiveness of Jesus. I need to continue in him and that I don't do it on my own power. Henry Nouwen wrote that it's very hard to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. I think that's true. That's what Paul's saying about not boasting. Boasting is excluded when you're talking about justification. We deserve, have earned condemnation, but we receive justification. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to boast about, but we have plenty to rejoice about, don't we? Secondly, verse 31 says that the law is upheld, and I'm going to deal with this very quickly. It says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And as Paul's working through his argument, I think he's saying to the Jew that thinks, well, wait a minute now, you're tossing out the law. That's what God revealed to us. We're his people, and he gave us the law of Moses. He gave us the law. And you're making it look like it's not worth anything. That needs to be tossed out. That it's nullified in some way. And Paul says, no, I'm not nullifying the law. I'm not overthrowing the law. The law, by talking about the gospel in this way and understanding justification in this way, it is, in fact, upholding the law. And I think what's happening there when he says that is he's saying that the law, it never was intended to make you righteous in the first place. But what it was intended to do is show you how you could not live up to its detail and to its specificity, and the fact that we all fall short as we look at the law. We realize we do not perfectly measure up. So in that way, faith puts the law in its proper place. And in that way, also, faith fulfills the obligations of the law. Third, look at chapter 4 with me for a moment. In chapter 4, it talks about two men. And if you read in verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Verse 9. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." So in these 10 verses, he talks about one man that just jumps out, and that's Abraham. And in the teaching of the New Testament, Paul's teaching, for you and me, Abraham is a wonderful example, but I think the Jews actually thought he was a better example for their argument. Their argument would have been, no, well, wait a minute now. We have been always taught that we need to obey God like Abraham obeyed God. And what's emphasized in their understanding of Abraham was the fact that he was obedient. And of course, obedience and faith, they work together, don't they? So if you go into chapter 10 or chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'll see Abraham listed in the honor roll of faith. And here's what it says. "By faith, Abraham obeyed the law, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then it talks about him again in verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Well, everybody understood these stories that was of Jewish descent. Abraham, look how Abraham obeyed. Abraham was commanded to leave Ur, and he traveled to Haran, and then he traveled down to Palestine, and God blessed him. God gave the covenant to him. In fact, we're all circumcised at the fact that we're part of that covenant and those promises that were given to Abraham, because we're Jews. We're faithful people. We are people who do what is right, who obey, and Abraham is our example of obedience. You can't get away from obedience, they would say. And then there's that story where he's commanded to take his son and to put him to death, to sacrifice him to God, his one and only son, the son through whom the inheritance was to come. And the Bible said that he went ahead to do exactly that. So the Jew would point at all of these things he did that set him apart, as if that's what made him special. But Paul argues just the contrary. Paul says, now wait a minute. To just the contrary, righteousness is not earned like a wage. He says that in verse 4. I mean, if he did those things, then the promise would be something earned. Righteousness and right standing with God is something you deserve, but that's not the way it is. I've already told you that we are sinners and we are far from Him. And then he says, it was counted, his faith was counted, not his works, not what he did because he had faith, but his faith was credited. That's another way to say it. And kind of imagine an accounting form, and it talks about all the things you do, both good and bad. And it says, listen, it was credited to you, or to him, his faith that is, credited to him as righteousness. As if somebody said, no matter how you've lived your life, that when they see it all added up, it says justified, or it says righteous. And the question of application, I think, is this. Have you been credited with righteousness yourself? As Abraham is our example, he's someone who understood that what happened first is that you had to trust God completely. And it's that trust in God, that faith in God, that is credited to you even today as righteousness. And you know, the things that we do in accepting the salvation of God, that doesn't diminish them one bit, you know. The fact that you need to repent, or the fact that you need to be baptized, part of the process of receiving the forgiveness he wants to give. But in no way are you with those things earning your salvation. And then it says in verses 7 and 8, this is a quote from David. David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the second example, besides Abraham, is David in this passage. And when, under inspiration, Paul chooses these two men, he chooses one who's known and remembered because of his obedience, Abraham. And then there's another man, much more flawed, David. And we know he was the man after God's own heart. We know also that David had horrendously huge problems. David was a murderer, a womanizer, an adulterer. He was covered with blood, so much so in the course of his life that God would not allow him to build the temple. He has all of these problems. But both he and Abraham are the examples of faith used for us to understand justification. Because it doesn't really matter what your background is, any more than those in the church in Rome. Whether you're an Abraham-type person that has been pretty straight in your life, or whether you have been a David-type person who's been up and down and who has had huge failings, both Abraham and David are justified exactly the same way by their faith in the Almighty God. That's what made David right. That's what made Abraham right. I think that these words show that David was too thankful to be boastful, don't you think? And the last point I'm going to cover is this. Everyone is given hope, even the ungodly. Abraham becomes the father of all who believe, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, both the Jewish Christian in the church in Rome and the Gentile believer in the church at Rome. He's all of our here, our fathers. He's our father in faith. Not just for a few, but for all who want to be saved, Abraham becomes our father in faith. Christ died to pay our debt. Christ lived to provide our righteousness. And when we despair of ourselves and we think there's just no way that we can possibly be acceptable to God, there's no way that we can make it, maybe we need to remember these kinds of examples we've seen today, that God is no less ready to receive a David than he is an Abraham, no less ready to accept the younger brother, the prodigal son, than the elder son. If you'll just come to him and humble yourself. The question is, do you want to be right with God? Are you ready to humble yourself and admit how much you need him? I was thinking this week about all of those people that have suffered in catastrophes around the world, most recently in Sutherland, but also Las Vegas and Columbine and 9/11. People that were saved and had stories about those that came to their rescue. And some of the stories are very touching. They'll turn to the person, they'll talk about the person that had been next to them on the subway when the bomb went off, and how that person held them until somebody could come and apply a tourniquet. And they call that person my angel. And everybody loves first responders, because when you're in that helpless situation, when you can't do anything for yourself, they're the ones that run to care for you. And I think about the people that ran from the shooter in Las Vegas, and they didn't even know where the gunfire was coming from, but they saw people falling and dying around them. And they ran. Some ran this way and some ran another way, but all helpless, unable to save themselves, all extremely grateful afterwards, grateful that they escaped, grateful for the first responders, grateful for the doctors and nurses that cared for them, too grateful to be boastful, too grateful to say, well, I didn't really need them, or, you know, I could have gotten out by myself, or I'm smarter than most folks, I would have chosen the right direction, or I would have done the right thing, or... So it is with salvation. We need to get to the point where we realize that we can't get out by ourselves. And instead of being boastful about our good qualities, posting them on Facebook and telling them to others, what God admires is people, our people, who are ready to confess their sinfulness, to confess their dependency upon God more than anything else. And as a church, brothers and sisters, I hope we will be a church that aids folks, where we, rather than judging others, we rest in dependency upon one another. We're not supposed to be here self-sufficient folks that appear and stand in close proximity and then go home. We're a family of people. All of us have hurts. All of us have difficulties. All of us have struggles. And many of us are struggling to face sin in our lives. And this is a place where you can come and receive that help. The Almighty God above wants you to come. The church is ready to receive you. Whatever your need, please come as we stand and sing.